Amen. Please turn with me once again in the scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be reading in just a moment from verse 1 through verse 16. As you're turning there, I wonder if you have ever heard the saying that has been attributed to Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, the idea behind that statement, I suppose, is that preaching is more than a one-way verbal address. It is life to life. Well, just a couple of problems with that statement. One is that Francis never said it. And number two is that that is not the New Testament's definition of preaching. Other than that, it's a fine statement. There's no getting around that preaching, according to the New Testament's teaching and example, is always spoken. It is verbal. It is proclamation. The gospel, as one has put it, is not habit, life, but history. So someone has amended the slogan to make it more palatable: preach the gospel, and since it's necessary, use words. Well, the New Testament stakes a lot on preaching. It's really, really important. And even if you're not a preacher, which is most of us in this room, there are things we need to know about the work of preaching if we're going to live the Christian life well, and if the church is going to be all that God has called her to be. And it's this chapter that will help us to understand something about the importance of preaching in the life of the church. So think about that as we read 1 Timothy 4, and I'll begin at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Thus far, God's word. Paul, you remember, is pressing on Timothy the need to put wholesome food, sound, healthy doctrine before the people of God. He reminds him of that in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that will mean Timothy will not only to have to present the truth, he will also have to distinguish truth from error. He will have to point out error and its eternal consequences. And as Paul comes into chapter 4, he comes into chapter 4 on the wake of that glorious meditation at the end of chapter 3. The identity of the church, the apple of God's eye, her unique mission in the world to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, and the glorious gospel that has been entrusted to her to take out into the world. And that prompts again in Paul's mind, Timothy, you have got to put the word before the people of God. And in verses 1 to 5, he returns to false teaching. That cancer that threatens to destroy the church from within, weakening her, compromising her, and her call to bring the truth into the world. And then, having addressed false teaching, he says, now, Timothy, verse 6 to 16, here's what you're to be about. You're a true teacher, and here's what true teachers do. And what is it that true teachers do? Well, in a word, Timothy, you are to preach the word of God. You are to preach the word of God. How is it that you will meet false teaching? How is it that you will join them in the battle? How is it that you will build up and guard and protect God's people? How is it that the bounds of the church will extend outward into the world? It will be Timothy as you preach the word of God. Well, that's a big task. It is a simple task in one sense, but it is a difficult task. And so what Paul does, he does not lay a burden on Timothy's shoulders and walk away. He proceeds to show him from different angles what it will mean, what it will involve to take up the work of preaching this word. Well, I want us to look at what Paul tells us about this ministry of the word. And there are five things in this chapter I want us to look at in short order. And the first is, it comes in these first five verses, the necessity of a sound ministry in the church. Why does the church need the ministry of the preached word of God? And Paul says the church needs it because of false teaching. The church needs it because of false teaching that has crept within the bounds of the visible church. And what Paul does is he reminds Timothy, he reprises the teaching of these false teachers. And you can't help but appreciate the buildup. Verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, that is the times in which Paul and Timothy were living and serving, people are going to abandon the faith. They will devote themselves to deceitful spirits. They will take up the doctrines of demons. And so we ask with breath held, what is this infernal teaching? And Paul says, here's this false teaching. Don't get married. and keep away from certain foods. Well, Paul, I wasn't really expecting that. These are liars with seared consciences. They are carrying the devil's errand into the church and don't marry, don't eat certain foods. Paul, aren't you making a big deal out of something that looks pretty unimportant? And notice what Paul does. Why is this demonic? Why is this teaching from the pit? Well, look at verse 4. Everything created by God is good. If God has made it, it is good, because a good God can only do good. And what these teachers are saying, well, you ought not marry. You ought not eat this food. Is that these things will spiritually taint you. They are evil, and you need to refrain from them. And Paul says that is to indict God with doing evil. It is to ascribe evil to God. It is to say God made marriage, and it's wicked. God made these foods, and they are evil. Abstain from them. Rather, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Timothy, you tell God's people to receive all of God's good gifts with thankful hearts. How does this apply to us? Well, as Paul reminded us in the last chapter, we live in a world that is given to indulgence. And it is an understandable response within the world that if people overindulge and it leads to wicked results, then the response is to deny the body, to deny things like food and marriage. And that will be the path to sanctity. That will be the path to virtue. And this has crept its way into the church. And it has dogged the church since the first century. It dogged the medievals. One wonders, as the calendar turns next week to Ash Wednesday and Lent, how much of this very teaching will inform the minds of some who observe it. And Paul says, Timothy, the church needs, God's people need, the word of God to make clear what is good and what is sin. They need the word of God to tell them truth from error. And the stakes are high, because this is nothing short of demonic teaching. It is nothing short of blaspheming God. And then we have, don't we, an immediate application. We need the word of God, because not only out there in the world, but even within the church, there are teachings, there are practices that seem wise, that seem spiritual, that seem holy, when in truth, they are infernal. And the only way you will ever know, the only way you will ever know, is not from how well the teacher speaks, how many degrees they hold, how rhetorically effective they are, how much tradition lies behind their teaching. The only way you will know is from the Word of God. And you and I need to be under the Word of God, and that is why God has given us the ministry. So there is the necessity of a sound ministry. And then Paul takes us to the task. Timothy, what is your work to be about? Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 11, teach these things. Timothy, you're to devote yourself. This is your business. Don't get caught up in other occupations. Don't get distracted. Devote yourself, your energies, your time, your resources to this thing. And here's what I want you to give yourself to unreservedly: the public reading of Scripture. Read the Scriptures of the Old Testament and what will become the Scripture of the New Testament as God gives it to the church. I want you to exhort the people. Press the claims of Scripture on the lives and minds and consciences of God's people. And devote yourself to teaching. Explain to the church what God means when He says what He says, so they can understand, this is what God wants me to believe. This is how God wants me to live. And Paul says, Timothy, this is what I want you to do until I come. And he's not saying, well, when I come back to Ephesus, I'll give you something else to do. No, he's saying, then, Timothy, when I come, I'm going to join you in this work and we'll do it together. So there's the task of a sound ministry. I wonder, since we live in a mobile society, many, if not most of us, have found ourselves relocating, and it will be time to look for a new church. What do we look for in a new church? I remember moving in town. We were deluged with mailers from area churches. I saved some of them. I wish I had them. I could regale you with some of the things that churches will try to tell you to entice you to come and join. Well, there are all sorts of things that one might look for in a church: a convenient location, a jazzy worship style, a nursery that's clean, ushers that are friendly. But the most important thing, the thing without which we should never step foot into a church, is this: is the Word of God read? Is the Word of God preached faithfully, explained, and applied week in and week out? All of those other things that I have mentioned, you can find in cults. You can find in non-Christian bodies, but you will not find the Word of God preached and read faithfully week in and week out in any other place than a Christian church. And that's what you look for. And this tells us, doesn't it, this is the work of the minister. And though elders are not called to step into the pulpit and preach week in and week out, they share in this work as they teach, as they apply the Scripture to us in our lives. Are you encouraging your elders, your minister, in this work? They are beset with discouragements from every quarter. You have the privilege in God's hands of being a way of stirring them, encouraging them. And one way you can do it is to show that you have an appetite for the Word of God. I was struck by an account of Lawrence Chatterton, who was a preacher in the first decade of the 17th century in England. In that time, 400 years ago, attendance at sermons was compulsory. By English law, you were required to go to church, and you would hear between 2 and 3 sermons every Sunday. And so the story goes, as Chatterton, who was a Puritan of the day, preached for 2 hours to his congregation. He began to close his sermon and walk away from the pulpit. At that time, the account says, the congregation stood up and shouted, "For God's sake, go on." And he preached another hour. Now, what's the lesson? I am not suggesting that your minister preach 3 hours next Sunday. But it tells you something of the hunger of this church for the Word of God. That when their minister left the pulpit, they pled, "Would you give us more?" And if God has given you that hunger, would you show that? Would you share that with your elders and your minister to encourage them in their work? So there's the necessity of a sound ministry, leading to the task of a sound ministry. And then Paul wants Timothy to see the authority of a sound ministry. The ministry of the Word of God comes with authority. And we see this in a couple of ways. Notice verse 11. Timothy, command and teach these things. There is an authority to teaching in the church when the minister opens the Word of God and preaches. And the reason is because he is called by God. He is God's spokesman. And what he presents to his hearers is not his own mind, but the mind of God. And when he tells them, you believe on Jesus Christ, you walk with and after Jesus Christ, that is not his own opinion, that is the very mind of God. And then Paul points Timothy to his gift. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to remember that God has gifted you. God has equipped you. He has called you to this work. You did not undertake it on your own. You are not presuming when you step into the office of the minister. You are obeying your God when you have stepped into the office of minister. And the elders have recognized it, and they have set their hands on you. They have set you apart for this work. What does this say to us? It reminds us that when we sit under the Word of God, and when our minister is faithfully opening the Word of God, we are hearing not simply the mouth of the minister. We are hearing the mouth of God himself. And there is authority. And one of the things about the Reformation was not only a recovery of preaching, but it was a recovery of the authority of preaching. On January 14th, 1519, Ulrich Zwingli stepped into the pulpit of Grossmünster in Zurich. And he did something that had not been done in that city for ages. He opened up his Bible to the first chapter of Matthew. And he began to preach expositionally through the gospel according to Matthew. One listener who sat under that sermon on January 14, 1519, said, I felt as though I had been seized by my hair and lifted out of the pew. Such was the authority with which Zwingli preached the Word of God on that occasion. Or listen to how a 19th century historian described the ministry of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. He had the feeling that he was called of God to be faithful, and that lifted him entirely out of himself. He spoke because he could not but speak, and his words went into men, like those modern missiles which burst within the wounds they have made. So his words exploded within the hearts of those who received them and set them on fire with convictions that flamed forth in conduct. It was apparently impossible for anyone to listen to him without being moved either to antagonism or to agreement, or for he could be tender also to tears. Friends, what accounts for that powerful ministry of the Word of God? It is not the training or the personality or the rhetorical skill of John Knox. It is God working powerfully by and with this instrument in the hearts and lives of the hearers. I wonder if you pray for those who are tasked with bringing the Word of God to you and to others. Would you pray that they would preach with this authority? That they would have a sense of the gravity of their office, of the weight of their calling, that they are speaking the very word of the Lord to his people, and that they would tremble in doing it. And would you pray that that word would come forth powerfully and reach and work within the hearts and lives of those who hear? Well, that's the authority of a sound ministry. And then Paul takes Timothy to something else. Paul says, Timothy, there is effort required for a sound ministry. Yes, you speak with divine authority as you open the Word of God faithfully. Yes, it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone who does the work in the hearts of men. But Timothy, you have a work to do. And did you notice the hard work that Timothy is expected to do as he prepares to open the Word of God before the people? Did you notice the word that Paul uses again and again? There's the word train in verse 6. And there it is in verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. For bodily training, verse 8, is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. Toil, verse 10, to this end we toil and strive. Devote yourself, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Verse 15, practice these things, devote yourself to them. Persist, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this. Timothy, the ministry is hard work. It's going to take toil and effort and persistence. And the people of God ought to see your progress, verse 15. There are obstacles to be overcome. And what is Timothy to expend blood, sweat, and tears in the service of? He is to expend himself in doctrine. Verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And again, verse 13, and again, verse 16. And then he says, Timothy, you also need to train yourself, expend yourself for godliness, verse 7. And why is it that Timothy needs not only to be sound in doctrine, but sound in life? Because you must set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. You, with all the elders, model how the Christian life is to be lived. Timothy was a young man, perhaps in his 30s or 40s. And centuries later, it was another young minister, Robert Murray McShane, pastored St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, died at the age of 29, who said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't undo in your life what you have labored to do in the pulpit week in and week out. Let your life adorn the good doctrine that you preach. Well, how does this apply to us? You know, I think Paul is giving us here a vision of the ministry. That's not the way many people think about the work of the ministry today. How often do we hear? I know that I have heard. It must be an easy job to be a minister. You only work for an hour a week. You live off the largesse of the church. As Spurgeon once quipped about some ministers, useless ministers, he said they reflect the attributes of God. For one day of the week, they are incomprehensible, and the other 6 days, they are invisible. And that's not the vision of the ministry that Paul gives us here. It's fitting that as we think about the labor and toil of the minister, the Olympic Games have commenced in South Korea. Think of the training of an athlete, and that is the very illustration that Paul uses here. The minister is like an athlete. And they will rise early. They will train for hours. They will live a fully disciplined life, every calorie counted, every minute charted. Shawnee Davis was not this round of games, but several games before, a medalist. He was a long track speed skater. And he would, for 4 to 6 hours a day, bike to a top of a mountain, lift weights, and skate. 4 to 6 hours a day. That was his off-season routine. That's what he did when he wasn't in training for competition. And Paul says, these athletes, there is some value in bodily training, but godliness, there's value in this life and in the life to come. Do you pray for your elders and your ministers that they would commit themselves to this life, a life that is hard, but a life that is worth it? And do you look to them? Do you look to their lives, not to complain or find fault, but what can I see in my elders, my minister's life that shows me how to live for Jesus Christ? And you and I need that because God has said that we need it. We don't need simply to hear what they say. We need also to see how they live. Paul knows this is how families work. And if mom and dad are inactive and eat junk food 3 meals a day, no surprise if the children will grow up to be inactive and eat junk food 3 meals a day. No, Paul says, Timothy, you serve the people healthy food, and then you show them what good things that healthy food does in your life, that they would follow suit. And that brings us to the last angle of the ministry that Paul wants us to see. He's shown us the necessity of a sound ministry, its authority, its task, its effort. And then finally, he takes us to its results. And there are really a number of ways that he does this. There is, verse 8, the life to come. Verse 10, hope in the living God. salvation for the minister and his hearers. Verse 16. I wonder if, as you hear Paul say these things to Timothy, you start to squirm a little in your seat. Paul, are you saying that Timothy needs to save himself by living well and working hard? Is this some kind of works righteousness? Have you forgotten what you wrote the Romans and the Galatians and the Ephesians? We're saved by grace alone, apart from works, lest any man boast? Of course not. You see, Paul isn't telling Timothy, this is how you become right with God. What he's saying is, this is how those who have already been counted righteous by the merits of Jesus Christ, his blood and his obedience, clothed and robed in righteousness divine, counted righteous before the throne of God, unchangeably, irreversibly, now and till the last day. This is how justified people live for God in this world. As he put it to the Philippians, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And one of the ways that God is going to use, one of the chief ways that God uses to grow us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the word. And that's what Paul means when he says, Timothy, if you're faithful to the task God has given you, you will save yourself and you will save your hearers. Well, as we close, what does this say to us? You know, we often hear in the world, and sadly we sometimes hear it in the church, it doesn't really matter what you believe. What counts is that you're sincere. There are many ways to God. There are many ways to serve Him. And in fact, Paul says, no, there are two ways. There is one that will lead to life. There is one that will lead to death. Yes, all ways lead to God. But when you get to God, how will you find Him? Will you find Him to be the God and Savior of your Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Savior too? Or will you find Him to be your unreconciled judge, and you'll have nothing to say? There is no way to life. There is no way to the blessedness and fruition, the grace and the mercy of the living God, but through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is made known only through the Word. And Paul says, Timothy, these things, they're matters of eternal life and eternal death. But here's the good news. As the athletes, even now, half a world away, they have been preparing for these games for years. And with all of their training and their self-denial, their pain and their disappointments, they are not assured of victory. They may not medal. But that's not true of the Christian. Every believer will cross the finish line. Every true believer will cross the finish line. And the reason is because of the powerful grace of God in Christ Jesus. Because as Paul reminded Timothy at the end of the last chapter, it is Christ who has won a place for us in glory. And he's bringing us there As the word goes out into the world, he is drawing men unto himself, lifting them up on the day of resurrection ultimately. And he's doing his work now through the ordinary means of the preached word and through his church and by the invincible power of the Holy Spirit. It's very simple, but God delights in doing great things through ordinary means. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, verse 10, to this end we toil and strive, not because we're good and strong and we're going to get the job done, but because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The grace and the power and the glory are all in him. And knowing that, we take up the work that God has given us to do, knowing with certainty he will bring us together across the finish line. And we will see the fruit of his toil and spend eternity blessing him for it. Until then, we press on. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can call you the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Savior. We thank you that everything that the Apostle Paul has described for us in this chapter is the means by which you bring dead sinners to know the life that is found in Christ alone. And we praise you for the tastes that you've given us of this life now, and for the confidence that we will taste it more fully when he returns. And we thank you that you have given us work to do between now and then. And so we would particularly commit our minister, our elders, to you. We pray that you would bless them as they devote themselves to this work. And we pray that your Spirit would work much good through them, and all to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.